If you would open your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, this particular chapter is was very difficult for me because I was really wrestling with where to go with all this. And the reason I wrestled with it is because the gist of the chapter is actually Jesus teaching on his way to Jerusalem. He's going to depart from that intimate time he's just had with his disciples, and then he's going to be moving toward Jerusalem. He has now set himself on a trek to where he is headed toward Jerusalem. He's headed toward the time of the Passover. It's going to be eventually the time where he is giving up his life and dying for us on the cross. But as he takes up this journey again, he's going to be journeying around the Transjordan in that area, and crowds begin to come around him once again, and the large crowds are there. And of course, Jesus, as always, takes every opportunity to teach them the things of God. This particular chapter actually deals with five different paradoxes that Jesus presents, and they're paradoxes of the disciple, because that's what Jesus is doing. Jesus is the servant, and he himself is a paradox to this world, being the God-man. And what he's going to do in this particular chapter is five different ways he's going to show us the paradoxes of a disciple. Now, next Sunday, what I'm going to try to do is kind of cover those five paradoxes and give you that idea. This particular Sunday, the reason I wrestled so much with what to do is simply because what this particular beginning paradox is about is the two shall become one. But it also deals with a question that was thrown Jesus' way about divorce and remarriage. And because there is so much confusion and there is so much that is being said, and our society has been so affected by the whole idea of divorce and remarriage, I wanted to really take time to zero in on it, to try to do my best before God to basically teach what the Scriptures teach on these issues. And then we'll get back next week to the kind of the gist of where the way the chapter flows. And being an exegete, a guy that really wants to be more into exegesis than anything else, and that's just teaching verse by verse of the Scripture, it was hard for me to kind of lose the flow of the chapter for the sake of teaching about a certain aspect of the chapter. But because of what is going on in our society and because of the general confusion at times about this issue, I really wanted to deal with it, especially the way Jesus deals with it in this particular passage. And then, as you can see in your outline toward the very end, I'm gonna get into the whole counsel of Scripture by the end of it to kind of balance a few things that need to be balanced. Now, the whole idea, though, before I leave, the whole idea of the paradox and these five paradoxes of the disciple is, saints, we're really supposed to be strangers and aliens in this world. I mean, that's what 1 Peter is about. That's what Peter told those early disciples, is that we're supposed to be like strangers and aliens on this earth. That's how different we should be. And there's not just the five paradoxes of the disciple. Really, our entire lives, now that we know Christ, should really be a paradox from this world. Now, if you don't understand what a paradox is, it's kind of this: the two shall become one. We're going to deal with the rich, the poor shall be rich. We'll deal with children shall be accepted, and the humble shall be exalted. And you'll deal with those things, and those are all paradoxes. It is two things that sound opposite, and yet Christ takes these things and says the humble will be exalted, the poor shall be rich, the child shall be as the one accepted, because children were kind of pushed to the side. Two shall become one. And that is going to be that set of paradoxes that they're going to be in here. But I just want to, before I leave this, just want to leave you with this whole idea going into next week. Our whole lives really should be a paradox, because we are sanctified sinners. We are people that were dead that have been brought back to life. And as a result, our lives really should be a paradox to this world. They should look at us and just think, what in the world is going on with them? Why is it that there's just something different about them. And that really should be their heart as they get to know us and as we minister and as we love folks who are in the world. And so just leaving that, we'll get back to that next Sunday. This week what we're going to do is we're going to kind of dig in to the whole idea of divorce and remarriage and what Jesus is going to do in this passage. Let's take a look at the passage itself and get kind of back to that whole exegesis type thing. Number one on here is Jesus resumes his teaching. Mark 10 verse 1 says, "Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them." Now, I'm going to say something real quick because I've been sick the last like 3 or 4 weeks, just kind of with a head cold. And I apologize if it sounds like I'm yelling at you guys. I can barely hear myself. So I feel like I'm like screaming, trying to get to the point to where I can hear myself inside this interesting conglomeration of things I'm not going to discuss that's going on inside of my head. So again, I really want to apologize if it kind of sounds like I'm just going bananas up here. It's not like I've never done it before, but just throw the apology out there at first. So I'm just grateful. They shot me full of steroids, so if I break into an Arnold Schwarzenegger, you know why, this week. So, you know, we will begin with point number one, you know, which is no one should be governor of a state he can't pronounce, you know, California. So, and we'll move on from there. Jesus, wow, that was just really a departure, wasn't it? Need to just shoot those rabbits so we don't ever chase them again. Getting up, it said Jesus began to have these crowds gathering around him again. And what's really neat is as Jesus makes his way to Jerusalem, once again we see there's all these people that start gathering around him. And what I love and what I really love about this particular section, it says, as was his custom, he began to teach them again. And actually the word teaching there is in a continuous Greek tense, meaning he was continuing to teach them. It was something that was a part of who he was. And saints, as a result, we need to grasp that part of the major focus of any church should be that mindset that it is our custom. It is something we do regularly, that we open the Word of God and we teach people the things of God. Not just here, but anywhere and everywhere we go. You got to understand that our worldview no longer dominates the United States. You guys are aware of that, right? I realize Christians sometimes get really offended when people say this is no longer a Christian nation. And I understand as far as our founding is concerned, this was founded as a nation that leaned more toward the evangelical Christian viewpoint. But I'm hoping it's not too far of a stretch for you to realize that based on where we are right now as a nation and the choices that we are making as a nation, we really aren't a Christian nation anymore. And therefore, it is imperative for us as believers and those who understand the Scripture that it becomes our custom to take people to the Scriptures and to walk them through the Scriptures and to allow them to experience the power of God that comes through His Word. And if we don't do that, saints, and if we just assume that worldviews are going to be identical now, we're going to miss the boat. Because we really have to get to where we need to start defining things scripturally again for folks so that they actually understand what's going on. And so, as was his custom, I just love that, Jesus began to give himself to the priority of teaching them the things of God. And we move to number two, as was the custom of the Pharisees and the religious leaders of that day, they continued to attack Jesus. Then we come to number two, the Pharisees resume their attack. Jesus has kind of been away. He hasn't really been out in the public eye much. So there hadn't been a whole lot of attack going on. Jesus moves back into the public eye. Fascinating. Then the religious leaders of the day, when I say religious, I mean man religion as opposed to God religion, okay? That horizontal thing, you know, going on here rather than the vertical between us and God. The guys who are in charge of the horizontal stuff start attacking once again. And it says in verse 2, some Pharisees came up to Jesus testing him. And began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce his wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Now, something we need to note here is, and you might think, well, it just kind of seems that there's a little bit of a double standard here. And because you'll note that the Pharisees come and they start questioning Jesus at the beginning of this passage. And Jesus seems to kind of deal with them in a way of correcting them. And at the end of the passage, you have the disciples asking the exact same thing. And it says at the very end of the passage, and the disciples, when they got into the house, questioned Jesus on this. Same word for question. There's one major difference. If you look at verse 2, it says, the Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him. Same word for question, but the one difference is that word testing. That word testing in the Greek simply means, it was a word that meant that you were testing something in order to find something evil, sinful, or bad with it. In other words, they were walking into these questions, they were asking Jesus with a hidden motive in their heart. And what God was doing in Mark was he was revealing that hidden motive before they started. Now, what would that motive be? Well, their question is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So their question is on divorce and eventually, in that context, remarriage. Okay? Why were they asking this of Jesus? Because you got to realize, if we understand the flow of the biblical chronology of the Gospels, Jesus already addressed this question quite extensively in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. And according to what we see in Scripture, that would have taken place prior to this set of questioning. So suddenly they're coming a second time with this set of questions. And let me share with you what I believe was at the very heart of why they were asking this question on divorce. And it's because this particular district that they were in was ruled by a man named Herod Antipas, which would explain why the Pharisees were trying to trap Jesus with the exact same question they had used to trap John the Baptist. If you remember, John the Baptist was the one who was making the statement, it is not lawful for you, Herod, to have your brother's wife. And what had happened was Herod had divorced his wife. I'm trying to think of the lady's name, but the woman that became his wife was married to his brother Philip. She had put Philip away, and the two of them came together in an ungodly, unlawful marriage. And John the Baptist was just simply giving them the truth of the Word of God. It is not lawful to have your brother's wife. Now, what did that happen? What happened to John the Baptist when that happened in his district? Well, very simply, Herod arrested John because John was causing problems for him, especially among the religious people in his district, and realize we're talking a Jewish area. So there's a lot of religious people in that district. And so it's going to cause problems and an unrest underlying. So Herod winds up arresting John, putting him in prison. And, you know, we already know from the passage about it, John winds up having his head chopped off when Herod's stepdaughter does a nasty dance and winds up getting the opportunity to get anything she wants. She asks for John the Baptist's head on a platter. That's why this is going on. We just saw that in Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29, where that whole situation was fostered and John the Baptist winds up getting his head chopped off. Now, here's what's interesting. Their thought was, why not try to kill two men of God with one stone? Why not ask a similar question that will receive a similar response from Jesus? And then when Jesus makes the response, arrest him too and deal with that. Now, what's fascinating is how Jesus answers. But before we go that, we need to also look into the religious controversies that were even taking place at that time. Because there was a current Jewish debate on divorce and remarriage even in that time period. There were two particular teachers that dominated the training of most Jewish rabbis. One was named Hillel. And Hillel was the more liberal of the two. And Hillel had basically taught that the passage that said, where Moses said in Deuteronomy chapter 24, that if a man finds some uncleanness with his wife, he may write her a certificate and send her away. It's very interesting that you get that idea because that very phrase, send her away, is going to be used at the end of this passage, and it's important that we get it. The Word of God was very clear about adultery, okay? Anybody know what kind of a sentence was given to somebody who committed adultery? Death sentence, okay? That would solve a lot of our problems in today's world, wouldn't it? Somebody commits adultery, basically take it before the courts. If it's true, put them to death. One less adulterer. And there are no more problems as far as the woman, because what does Scripture basically say a lot of times? Separates a woman from her husband permanently so she can be remarried. He's dead. The problem was they weren't enforcing the law. They weren't enforcing these statutes, and it was causing all kinds of problems inside of their society where there was a statute that would have dealt with it, but they weren't actually taking that seriously and doing what should have been done. Unfortunately for us, there would be it'd be like the French Revolution almost, with the number of people that were wind up being put to death initially, but I think it would actually help our society. Now, that probably means I'll never be able to run for public office because of that statement I just made. And I wouldn't try to enforce that on the people of the United States of America. But you got to admit, it would help the whole divorce situation to be much easier to address scripturally, especially when it comes to remarriage. Hillel had taken the view, though, that Moses in Deuteronomy 24 had said, if he finds some uncleanness in his wife, that means this, that uncleanness could not have been adultery because the Word of God was very clear earlier about adultery. What does this mean then? Well, what it was dealing with was actually some form of adulterous act or just coming short of adultery, I think, just to where the two parties were broken up as a result. What Hillel came to take it as, and by the way, many believe that basically means that when they come together to be married, the woman presented herself as a virgin, and they find out at the marriage she wasn't. And that's what that's actually what the other school taught, was that what that was saying was when a woman comes into a marriage and presents herself as a virgin to her husband, and he finds out she's not, then he can put her away. And that's what the second school had held to. Hillel basically said, if your wife burns the biscuits, you can divorce her. Any uncleanness. If you hear your wife say something you don't agree with and you're offended by it, you can write out a certificate and send her off. And so it really began to present to the Jewish people this idea that has taken hold in our culture of a no-fault divorce, at least for a man. Or any fault he can find. And if you got a guy who honestly is ready to get rid of his wife because there was one bad meal, that's a rough situation for a lady. For any lady. You know, I'm afraid even though the lady that cooks with butter might not even be able to make that one, you know. Can't think of her name, but you know, she probably would even wind up with a bad meal occasionally that the guy doesn't like. And so this current Jewish debate was a school of Rabbi Hillel that said anything goes. If she just offends you in the slightest bit, ditch her. Write her out a certificate and send her off. And then you had another one, which was Rabbi, and I'm trying to find his name here, Shimei, Shimmai, if you're taking notes. He taught that this uncleanness only referred to premarital or extramarital sin. And if a newly married husband discovered his wife was not a virgin, he could then put her away. Well, what I love is this. Jesus does not get involved in the theological disputes of his day, does he? They say, can a man divorce his wife for any reason? And I love what Jesus says. What does he say? What does the Word say? What does Moses say? I had the joy of being discipled by a man named John Dale Rector. And John Dale Rector is a delight to my heart. Because anytime I would come to John Dale with a big question, he would say, I don't know, John, what does the Word say? And I was like, I'm wanting you to tell me. And he said, I don't want to tell you. I'll tell you some verses you can look at. But I would prefer you be addressed by the authority of God's Word rather than you think John Dale speaks with any authority at all. Because he would tell me over and over again, the only time John Dale speaks with any authority is when he quotes Scripture and he quotes it within the correct context and the correct teaching of that Scripture. Saints, I don't have any authority. Now please understand, God granted me authority by making me a pastor and placing me up here. That authority is either going to be verified or not verified by my character. And godliness. Amen? That was weak. Okay? But that's the truth. The only authority I have is that I handle the Word of God. That's why I'm so careful about the way that I handle the Word of God. Because honestly, when it comes down to it, what matters is not my opinion versus your opinion. What matters is exactly what Jesus said. What does the law of Moses say? And that's what he does. Now, what's fascinating is that these guys immediately don't go to the... And by the way, what does the law of Moses entail? It entails all of those first five books, doesn't it? It doesn't just start in Exodus. I believe it starts back with that first book. What was that name? Genesis. And so rather than starting with the whole counsel of God's Word, what they immediately do is they go to a exception clause that is in there, and they're going to try to make that the fundamental teaching of the Word of God. And whenever you've got that going on, saints, you've got problems. Whenever the first thing you want to know is, how can I get out of obeying God? Rather than, what is God's purpose and what is God's design in this? You got a problem. In fact, Jesus calls it hardness of heart. Our first and foremost desire should be, God, what's your best? What is your absolute best? Because you know what? That's what I want. Well, and you know, and by the way, just being real clear about this, Deuteronomy 22:22 and Leviticus 20:10 make it very clear that when there is an adulterer or an adulteress involved in a marriage, they are stoned to death. Okay? So this really can't be the primary grounds that are going on. So why did they quote this, and what is Jesus saying to them about this? Well, it's a fascinating thing when you look at it. And I really do believe this. Jesus explained what Moses gave, the divorce law, and he said it was because of the sinfulness of the human heart. He said it's because of your hardness of heart that God gave you this ruling. And by the way, if you'll ever go and take a look at that Deuteronomy 24:1-4 passage, you'll actually find out that the major focus of that passage is actually not on divorce, but the major focus of that passage is on protecting the wife. It is actually more geared toward providing some kind of protection for the woman that is involved in that situation. What the passage basically says is that if a man finds some uncleanness or something, basically short of actual physical adultery, he may give her a writ of divorce, or he may fill out some paperwork, and then that paperwork means that they're divorced. But then what it says is that woman can be married to another man. But that man cannot come back after she's married and marry her again, or else it's just going to defile the whole process, because then at that point he's just kind of playing a game of whoever he can get. And what the passage is doing, guys, in Deuteronomy 24:1-4 is this. Jesus was trying to protect the wife by restraining the husband from impulsively divorcing her and abusing her like an unwanted piece of furniture instead of treating her like a human being. Without a bill of divorcement, a woman could easily have become a social outcast and treated like a harlot in the process. No man would want to marry her, and she would be left defenseless and destitute. And I'm talking about that particular society, because women were not highly regarded in that society. Therefore, by giving this commandment to Israel, God was not seeking to say, here's easy divorce, run after it. Rather, he was seeking to restrain divorce, make it more difficult for men to dismiss their wives for any goofy reason. And God put sufficient regulations around divorce so that a wife would not become the victim of her husband's whims. I hope you'll take time to go look at Deuteronomy 24:1-4. Because when I began to look at that passage and realize that that passage was given far more for the protection of the wife than it was to give a guy an option of just writing out something and sending her off, what it was doing is it was protecting her from just being so much furniture, so much cattle, so much just rubbish that you could pitch out the door and not value that woman. Now, Jesus turns in his statement now to what I call design rather than disaster. Okay? Point number three is Jesus turns to design rather than disaster. But Jesus said to them, this is verse 5, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, this is really interesting, because what Jesus does is rather than run to the exception, he runs to the design that God had for marriage. He took and walked them over and said, you want to know what marriage is about? A marriage is not about getting out when you can. A marriage is about being committed to one another. I had a young man recently just kind of tell me he was struggling. And I sent him a note and I said, you need to understand that the essence of biblical love is choice, not emotion. Saints, the essence of marriage is choice, not emotion. Now, by the way, don't send that to your wife on your anniversary. Okay? You know, baby, don't have any emotions, but I do choose you. Booyah, you know? Happy anniversary, you know? Good, enjoy sleeping on the couch, you know? Choice will lead to the emotion. Choice will lead to the romance. Choice will lead to the feelings. Feelings are going to come and go. Okay? If I was going completely on feelings, I would think I didn't love my wife for the last 3 or 4 weeks. But I've been sick as a dog. I didn't love anything for the last 4 weeks. I was surviving for the last 4 weeks. Just trying to go from day to day. My secretary will tell you, I've been in my office just coughing and staring at the wall. Just kind of like, Lord, please, you know, I don't care if everybody gets to go. Just rapture me, you know. And you get that thought of just trying to survive. And I didn't have a ton of emotions. But I chose to love my wife during that time period. Guys, the essence of marriage is not the thought of, oh, there's a bump in the road, let's get out. The essence of marriage is choice. And the essence of marriage is that you choose to love this person that you gave yourself to, and you choose to love them regardless. If you want to know one of the most marvelous teachings on marriage in all of the Scriptures, it's the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea involves Hosea, who was a prophet of God, and he married a lady named Gomer. Now, I don't understand why anybody would name their daughter Gomer. I'm sure that, you know, they gave birth and the husband went, golly, I'll name her Gomer. You know, just and that's probably how that all came about. But he married this lady named Gomer, and they started off okay because they had a couple of kids, but then his wife Gomer went out and became a prostitute, a common prostitute. And at first, he wanted to put her away, but what God eventually did was said, no, go love a woman who is loved by another. And you go win her back, even as God loves Israel, even though Israel gives itself over to idols and loves raisin cakes. And raisin cakes was just kind of one of those things they used in that idolatrous worship. And Gomer went back, or actually Hosea went to the market. He went to the slave market. His wife had so debased herself that she was now up on a common lot. She was going to be put up for sale as a common prostitute slave. That's how far she had fallen. And I loved it. Gomer bought her back. Paid the full price. And I love when he paid for her, he said to her, you're not my slave, you're restored as my wife. What a beautiful picture of Christ's love for us, isn't it? You see, because there's so much more at risk when we start thinking about marriage from the standpoint of disaster rather than design. We're getting ready for the disaster, right? At least that's what happens when all you've got in your mind is the exception clause. But Jesus wanted to bring them back. And let me say this, saints, before we get done with this, don't be terrified. We're going to come back to grace. Because it's all got to be by the grace of God. But right now what Jesus is doing is he's not saying there's not grace. He's saying there's design, guys. Don't look at the disaster exception clause. Look at God's design. The Pharisees were arguing and questioning Jesus from the expectation that people were going to abandon God's design. In fact, their focus wasn't even on God's design in marriage. Just exceptions and failures and ways to get out. There wasn't a choice to stay. There wasn't a choice to sacrifice. There wasn't a choice to deny self. There was, and I'm talking about the Deuteronomy 24 passage, there was this allowance that God gave them, but they had taken it and their hardness of heart had turned it from some uncleanness that came just short of adultery to the point of, you burn the biscuits, baby, and you're gone. And there is the whole idea of that planning for disaster rather than living by God's design. Saints, I want you to know this. It betrays a hardness of heart toward God and His purposes and God's designs, which is always best. And please understand this. There is grace. There is always grace if we sin. But we should go forward in our walk with God, wanting and expecting and working toward obedience, not wanting some way out of what God intends and purposes for our lives. Now, let me say, there are train wrecks. And I hate that there are train wrecks. Kind of funny I say that with that going on back out there. But there are train wrecks. There are times where a husband or a wife just completely ditches the commitment. And they're out sleeping around. They're out being ungodly. And there's really no choice left for what I call the innocent party in the situation. And we do not need to shun those people. We do not need to make those people feel like they're less than what they are. They were involved in a situation where their partner chose to ditch the whole situation, ditch the whole circumstance, and all they were left with was the choice of ending the marriage. But guys, we need to go back, and there needs to be love and grace there, but we need to argue from design. And let me just say, not just in marriage, in everything. In all that we do in Christ, we need to go back to design. Not to, well, yeah, there's the design, but who lives up to that? Somebody give me a way out. Somebody give me an opportunity to kind of sin and not quite feel bad. Well, let me give you an honest thought. That doesn't exist if the Holy Spirit is working in your heart. Wanting some kind of walk with God that says, give me a way out, give me a way to snit, you know, to just slide by, give me a way to get around the commandments of God and live like I really want to live. And let me tell you, you got a hard heart. Cry out to God. I've been there before. I mean, let's be honest. Have you never chafed a little at the command of God? Have you never chafed a little at the selflessness that the Word of God requires? Guys, I'm in my 50s. I've been walking through about a 3-4 year period of what's called midlife crisis. It stinks. Do you want to know what rises up in midlife crisis? My three most favorite people in the world, me, myself, and I. And what I've been fighting with, saints, for several years now is this whole thought of, man, I'm getting older. I mean, it's just true. I need to have the right to just start slacking off spiritually. I've seen some folks that get older, and it's kind of like, you know what, I've served my time, as if serving Jesus is prison. Don't you love that one? I've served my time. Wow, I'm so glad that you got off with good behavior. Last time I checked, when I signed up to be His disciple, when I signed up to be His love slave, it was, till death do we meet, not till death do we part. And what I'm hoping here is, well done, thou good and faithful dude that retired 10 years before he died. I don't want to hear that. I want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I'm writing a group of men right now. And I'm sure I'm just their favorite person in the world, but I just keep telling them over and over again. I said, guys, when you get older, you should be more selfless. We are supposed to be the older men of the church, okay? I'm now over 50, so that basically means, you know, anybody under 30 doesn't even know I exist, okay? I'm no longer cool, not sure I ever was, okay? When I hit 55, I pray to God I'm far more selfless than I was at 51. I hope when I hit 60 that I'm far more selfless than I was at 55. I hope when I hit 65, I don't think my life is going to be spent going on long vacations and picking up shells and then standing before God one day, as John Piper said, and saying to God, God, look what I did with my later years. Aren't my shells cool? I want to spend my life to the last ounce of my strength and the last ounce of my breath proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, teaching the word, and raising up men to be men. Men of God. Not men who reach a certain point in life and just decide, I'm going to absolve my responsibilities for the next generation that's coming up and is looking to us and crying out and saying, somebody teach me how to be a man. Somebody be that. Oh, what's the word that I had at the very beginning? Come on, go back to the top of the notes. Help me to be that. Somebody just say it. Paradox. Help me to be a paradox, Jesus. Help me to be a paradox that lets this world know you don't live for yourself. And the battles that I'm going through right now are these battles of selfishness and self-centeredness and me, myself, and I. And I have little shrines that I want to bow down to of, oh, John, you're so awesome. And I want to burn them all. I want to crush them to dust. And I want to say no, 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 no. It is about laying down our lives. Can you imagine what it would have been like if Jesus had said at 32, I'm going to retire? I mean, I've served God for these 32 years. I deserve a break. By the way, the only time you deserve a break is when you're going to McDonald's. And you know what you need from? A break from McDonald's. Eat that stuff, you'll die. Eat anything else, you'll die too. So there, you know. I'm sorry, saints. That just burns within my heart. And this passage just speaks so much of that whole idea of living out of design rather than from thinking you're going to fail and you're trying to set up a softer landing. I don't want to have a softer landing. I want to hit hard when I don't walk in God's will. I want the Holy Spirit to convict me when I don't walk in God's will. I want that sweet lady that's down in Haiti with my daughter to know beyond a shadow of a doubt, I gave my life to love her. And you know what? There are far too many times she doesn't know that. And she ought to. She deserves better from what God has designed for her. Jesus argued from design. He said, here's God's original design for marriage. You know what it is? One man, one woman for life. By the way, in this design, we're going to note some things. I'll try to move quicker. He made us male and female. Did you see that? Go back and look at that verse again. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. God never intended same-sex marriage. He made us male and female, and for this reason, He gave us marriage so that we would be joined, male with a female. It's completely out from under God's design. It says He makes the two into one. It's just an incredible mystery of marriage. And yet it's really a picture of what salvation is about as well. The two become one. They become an integral part of each other. No longer are there two, but there is one. And it refers to every aspect of a marriage, not just sex, guys. Not just sex, ladies. It means to become one emotionally, mentally, socially, economically, spiritually, as well as the physical oneness that God blesses between a husband and wife in marriage, in their sexual lives. It is a spiritual picture that God is trying to paint here. He's not just providing this so that there can be families. He's providing this because Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 tells us, as Paul presents this same passage instructing us about a godly marriage, what he says is that ultimately it's referring to Christ and His church. To say a husband would divorce and ditch his wife for any reason is ultimately to paint a picture that for any and every reason, Jesus would ditch His church. And let me tell you, that is an abomination. The thought that Jesus would ditch His church is an absolute, unequivocal abomination. He would not. And then we have this glorious picture. And it's this. Guys, you realize you're one with Christ? Do you realize that you're the bride of Christ? I love what, the guy who wrote Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis said. He said, in comparison to God, everything's feminine. Did you ever think about that? We are the bride of Christ, whether we're guys or girls. in comparison to God, everything's feminine. And by the way, that doesn't, I don't mean that as some kind of a downer for you ladies. Femininity is awesome. You guys are great at it. I love it when women are feminine, you know? You'll see very few guys go, you know what I want? My wife to be a little more manly. I wish she'd smell like I did, you know? I wish we could wrestle. You know, that's not what guys are doing. They want something feminine. That's just weird, okay? I want something feminine. God gave me a beautiful feminine wife. I love her femininity. But you need to understand this. That means I'm to love and to care and to treasure and to delight in her. And please understand this. As the bride of Christ, your Lord Jesus Christ loves and wants to provide for you and wants to bless you, and he delights in you. The scripture says he calls you the apple of his eye. He looks around, and I'm treading on some holy ground here, but he would say, we're hot. When we're dressed in his righteousness, it'd be, man, they're good looking. And I like them. Our oneness with Christ is astounding. This is a truth that when we come to know Jesus, we become one with him. We are in him. He is in us. Now we know why God wanted to protect marriage. Because to mar marriage is to mar the very truths of salvation. And this is why a death penalty was put on all those who adulterated marriage. Because God did not want that to continue. Now, later in Mark 10, verse 10, we see the dangers of turning from design. Verse 10 says, in the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again, and he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. Now remember, let's go back to what the original question was about. It was about the exception clause in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. That's what these disciples are a little confused about now, and so they come to Jesus. They're not testing him. That word's not in there like it was with the Pharisees. They're asking an honest question, and their thought is, man, you're blowing our mind, Jesus. They were a little shocked because they had been in a society that was so permissive on these kind of things, or at least had a faction theologically that was very permissive. And they wanted to see if Jesus was going to relax this restriction, which, by the way, Jesus did not. And we need to note a couple of things. First, Jesus speaks the truth. He does not relax anything that he's previously said. But remember, this includes the statement in Matthew chapter 5 that except for immorality, you are not to divorce your wife. Some take this particular passage in Mark way too strictly and forget that the whole counsel of Scripture helps us to understand the truth. And we'll deal with that just a little bit more in a minute. Second, Jesus speaks of women. He says, not only will a husband who divorces his wife and marries another woman commit adultery, but Jesus says something that literally blew their minds. And he said, and if a woman divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. And Jews would have had, they would have thought, that's just crazy. Why would they even give a woman that right? But you got to understand that Matthew, which by the way does not include that, saying that a woman who divorces her husband, that's not in Matthew. That was written to the Jewish crowd. And therefore, it would have been wholly strange for them to do that. Remember, Mark was written to the Gentiles, and it was written to the Romans. And the Romans, the women did have a right to divorce. And what Jesus is saying here is this, and I love it. He's saying not only should a man realize that departing from design is dangerous, but a woman should understand if she's granted the freedom, she's also granted the danger that comes with that freedom. And when that freedom is abused, she is just as much in a problem of committing adultery as a man would be as well. Now, here's what's cool, and I'm going to try to quickly move through this. There were some amazing results. Jesus, just by doing this, does several things. One, he discourages divorce. Two, he refutes the rabbinical misinterpretation of the law. He reaffirms the law's true meaning. He censures the guilty party, meaning the one that's just seeking a quick, easy divorce. He defends the innocent by saying, look, these women need to be defended from the whims of men that do what they want. And through it all, he upholds the sacredness and inviolability of the marriage bond as ordained by Almighty God and points us not to exceptions, but to design. And he does so with a very minimum of words. Is that not cool? I love our Lord. Now, let me cover this as we kind of bring this down to a close. I want to deal with the whole counsel of Scripture. There are three things to help understand the biblical divorce picture. And by the way, in no way is this a definitive catalogization of everything that's in the Word of God. But number one, there are biblical exceptions. Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19:9 allow for a divorce when adultery and other sexual perversions are involved. And what I mean by that is the word that Jesus uses in Matthew 19:9 is the word porneia. Now let me say this. I don't believe that means if a husband is using pornography, you should divorce him. Porneia was actually used for, and because of the age of the crowd, I really don't want to go into it, but it goes into just about every aspect of sexual perversion. And believe me, it gets really perverse. I think that God actually wants marriages preserved, but where people are getting into very, very perverse things and child molestation and things like that, there is a right for a lady to say, I'm out. And that she can divorce her husband. I believe that all these actually involve a remarriage clause. I believe that it involves also allowing a remarriage. And I simply go by that from this reason. The Old Testament law would have killed the guy. So why are we holding a woman and tying her up with more restrictions than the Old Testament law would have put on her? Especially if she is the innocent party in the divorce. Now, 1 Corinthians 7 also allows divorce under circumstances of a believer being abandoned by an unbeliever. But it does state that if there are children and if it's at all possible, try your best to maintain that marriage because of the sanctification of your children. It doesn't mean that they're going to be saved. It just means your influence is going to be a sanctifying, godly influence. And honestly, you also might win your husband or your wife to Christ. Which, if you're really looking at the long term of what is best for them, it would be that they know Jesus and you do everything possible to try to lead them to Jesus. There are also some who hold that 1 Corinthians 5:17 would also have us understand that someone who is divorced while they were lost, and if they come to Christ that and the marriage cannot be restored, the divorce and the marriage would be allowed by the simple thought that they are a new creation in Christ and thus would have that opportunity. That one I'm not so sure about on my own personal level, but I do want to present to you the various views there. The one as far as adultery, gross perverseness in sin, and a believer being abandoned by an unbeliever. I do believe in all three of those and that it allows even a remarriage in those situations and that the partner that remarries that was the innocent partner is not guilty of adultery, that God allows that. I would encourage them, if there are children involved in the marriage, to be wise and to think, because there's just a mess. I mean, anybody who's been in that knows that. But I'm not saying don't. I'm just saying just be wise and be careful and be circumspect and trust elders, trust godly people that can give you counsel. Second, there's not only biblical exceptions, there's also biblical affirmations. Jesus affirms as well the Old Testament teaching that there is a sacredness in marriage. And if you want the whole truth of the Word of God, Malachi chapter 2 says this, there's another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with groaning, because He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? In other words, they were saying, it just doesn't seem that the power of God is in church anymore. It just doesn't seem like the presence of God is with His people anymore. And it says, because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And what God says is where divorce, no-fault divorce begins to permeate the church, don't be surprised that the lack of the power of God will also begin to permeate. And that the lack of the presence of God will begin to permeate. Now listen to these words, because they're amazing words. The prophet says, but not one has done this who has a remnant of the Spirit. Not one has done that who has a remnant of the Spirit of God working in them. And I say that because I've had people come up to me, and I've had people tell stories to me of folks who say the Holy Spirit led them to get a divorce when it had no biblical grounds. I want you to understand, they were not being led by the Holy Spirit. I've had people say, God wants me to be happy. God wants you to be holy. God wants you to be obedient. Is there grace? Yes, there is grace. But please don't represent an unscriptural, unbiblical divorce as being led by the Spirit, because Malachi says not one who has even a remnant of the Spirit has done this. And what did that one do while he was seeking godly offspring? If you want to know what God's seeking, he wants our children to be blessed. I love this one. Well, I did it. I wanted to do it. Never mind, I won't get into that. Let's just go on. It says, "Take heed to your spirit, therefore, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth." By the way, guys, what's been the definitive word all through this? Who's he addressing? Men. Do you want to know who causes more messes in our society in the marriage area? It's men who are not under the Spirit of God, who are not walking with Jesus Christ, and who allow their hormones to drive them far more than they allow the Holy Spirit to drive them in what they do. Men cause tons of messes. And men need to hear this. And then God says, "I hate divorce," says the Lord God of Israel. "And him who covers his garment with wrong," says the Lord. "So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." And by the way, that passage also has within it the whole idea of physical abuse. And when a man is striking and hitting his wife. And my favorite story about that is some wonderful brothers of mine who are in Memphis, Tennessee. And a woman came in who had been beaten by her husband. And they took four guys as big or bigger than me and went with one of the pastors to that house. And they knocked on the door. And they said, "We're coming in." They didn't say, "May we come in?" They said, "We're coming in." They had put her in a place of safety. They sat down with him and they said, "This is going to stop. We have your wife in a safe place, and we want to help you get the counseling you need, but we want to let you know, if you do this again, we will lay blow for blow on you of what you do to her." Now, is that the most godly thing I've ever heard? No. Did I want to stand up and cheer and do a happy dance? Oh, yes. Because I was raised by Leroy Lawrence, y'all. And my daddy said, "Don't you ever, ever lay a finger on a young lady or a woman. You are a protector. You are never a harmer." And I'm so grateful for my daddy to this day. And I never laid a finger on a girl because of the thought of what my dad would do to me. Be that kind of man and raise your sons that way, to respect and to honor and to exalt women in your sight and to treat them with love and kindness and respect. The last thing is just this, of these three things, and it's just biblical sin and grace. I want you to know, God's Word makes it clear there is only one unforgivable sin, and how many of you know that it's not divorce? See, that's the sad thing. Far too many think that divorce should be up there, and it's not. There's only one unforgivable sin, and that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, you don't blaspheme the Holy Spirit if you get a divorce. So don't go there, because I'm not going with you, and neither is the Scriptures. We need to remember that God forgives, and we should not place an unnecessary stigma on people who have suffered a divorce. There are biblical restrictions on aspects of leadership when it does come to this, but there should be a spirit of truth and grace among us that we do not find ourselves shunning people because we don't like something that they may have done. You know what? They may not like something we did either. And we're not allowed to shun one another. We're to love one another, right? I have people who come to me every once in a while and they want to try to down another brother or sister and they start gossiping, and I look at them and I go, "You know, you might want to know something about me." And they stop and I go, "You're telling me all this bad stuff. Do you realize that as a shepherd, that's going to make me love them more? I know you think you're running them down and I'm going to shun them, but all you're doing is making me as a shepherd want to go and take care of them and love them and make sure that they are restored completely. So you might want to stop, because you're doing just the opposite of what you're trying to accomplish." That ought to be our heart toward the downtrodden and the beaten up and those who are hurting and those who definitely need the touch of God's grace and the love of God's people. Well, I am definitely already over. Let me do this. Applications. We need to get to God's heart on divorce. And that's this, saints. It said that in Jesus, these two things were melded together. Grace and truth. And you need to have both. We need to speak the truth about divorce. And sometimes that's going to be harmful. It's going to hurt. But you know what? We cannot be so in the truth that we don't bring the grace of God to bear. There's got to be that mixture of both. It's a wonderful thing. One of the passages in Psalm 85, I believe, talks about one of the things that happens in revival is it says that truth and grace kiss one another. Isn't that a beautiful picture? They're not in opposition to each other. In revival, where the Spirit of God begins to work, grace from God, truth, and kind of they're both going this way, but they meet and they kiss. And there's not that animosity between the two. They are servants one of another. Truth bringing people to repentance where they can find grace. Grace offering to those who feel so estranged that they can walk in truth again and know God and be loved by God. And then the second thing is just this as an application. And it really goes way beyond even marriage and divorce. But let me ask you this. Are you living by design or are you living preparing for disaster? And I want to encourage you that if your heart seems pulled more to how can I get out of doing what God wants me to do? How can I find the exceptions to obeying God? Let me beg of you, because I've been there before. I'm really coming out of it right now. God's reviving my heart, and it's really been very sweet. And I tell you, pray that God will get you to live more by design rather than by prepping for a disaster. Because when you live by design, you just snuggle up against God's heart. And you kind of draw near to your Father, and you just want to be with Him. And I'm sorry if it just sounds like, you know, so much gobbledygook, but it's not. You just sidle up to your Father's heart, and you listen, and you just simply say, Daddy, what would please you today? What would delight your heart? And then you basically say, God, whatever that is, oh, do whatever transformation is necessary, that I would find my greatest delight in your design. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, this has been a tough